Welcome again. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Romans, but we'll be in Romans chapter 5. I'm sure the pages around chapter 4 are getting a nice patina on them from using them every week and looks good and well-worn. But we're going to move on to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you. Most of them, you should be able to find one close by. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that home with you as our gift to you this morning. And due to the marvels of technology, the words should be magically on the screen behind me as I'm reading them. So you should be able to follow along pretty easily. Romans chapter 5. We're only going to read one verse today. All of that introduction to say we're only going to read one verse. And that's verse 1. So let's read that together. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess I'd like to ask you, do you think much about the idea of peace? Does it cross your mind? What do you think of when you think of things like peace of mind or just peace in general? Or maybe it's easier for you to consider times when peace was lacking rather than thinking of it in the positive. Sometimes it's more obvious when it's lacking, when there is no peace. For me, it lent itself into a rather interesting exercise this week, and I was thinking about times in recent memory when I thought there was an absolute lack of peace. And I went back to March 22nd of 2020. And that probably doesn't ring many bells with you, but it was right in the middle of the pandemic. And the elders had decided we need to close down the church for a season. And I don't remember how long it lasted, 4, 5, 6 weeks, something like that, where we did nothing here at all. And so what we did that Sunday, March 22nd, for the first time ever, was we prepared a pre-recorded video to be uploaded to YouTube at the time that this service airs. So Ashley and Matt came up and set it all up technically, and I stared into a camera for the first time ever. I was just learning to be a preacher, and now no congregation, no people, which you would be surprised how important that is to be able to judge whether you're getting through or not by the looks on people's faces. And now you're just staring into a camera, which pretty much has the same look all the time. And that week, the first week we did that, there were a lot of, I went ahead and watched the video. I'm kind of a masochist that way. And it was very awkward. But we dealt with things in there like being smart, but being calm and having peace and not panicking. And I just think in general, that was a time when you could say our society did not have much peace. We did not know who to believe. We were hearing from government. We were hearing from organized medicine. We were hearing from our own doctors and pharmacists. And then we were hearing from those who like to stir things up in the midst of all of that. And so we didn't know who to believe and who to trust, and there seemed to be a lack of peace. So that's what came to my mind when I did this little exercise. Well, in July 1971, there used to be a magazine called Look Magazine. The only way I even vaguely remember it was at the checkout stand of the supermarket when I would go as a child with my parents. We'd look through every magazine there, and I remember seeing Look Magazine every now and then. But in 1971, in the month of July, they published an article called Peace of Mind. And in it, they interviewed 16 prominent Americans and asked them what they thought about peace of mind or what they did to try to achieve this peace of mind. And there were several interesting comments. James Michener, you may know him. He's the writer. He wrote the books about places. Texas, Alaska, Hawaii, Texas, a lot of lesser places. But Texas was the one I remember. He put that he finds peace by taking his two dogs out for a walk along old streams and into fields that have not been plowed for half a century. Barry Goldwater was a former senator from Arizona, very conservative senator, and he said he finds peace in his hobbies: photography, boating, flying, and camping, but above all, by walking in the Grand Canyon. And then there was CBS News anchorman Walter Cronkite. He found peace in solitude, usually by going to sea by small boat. Margaret Mead, well-known anthropologist, sought, quote, a change of pace and scene. Sammy Davis Jr., entertainer, said he found peace by looking for good in people. All right. Bill Moyers, he was a television personality, and I think he was press secretary for Lyndon Johnson. And this just kills me. This slays me. He tried to find peace in family reunions, usually in some remote and quiet retreat. So I mean, I've been to some family reunions, and peace is not what comes to mind. He must have had an exceptional family. That was Bill Moyers. So as you hear these suggestions on how to experience peace in a stressful world, I was struck with how subjective they are and how dependent they are on favorable circumstances. I can have peace if I'm doing what I love to do more than anything else. But I also noticed that none of the people dismissed the question. They all answered it. They all acknowledged that they do pursue peace. So in that, they're acknowledging that it's important. Pursuing it was important. No one considered a search for peace to be irrelevant. Now, I'll come back to this article at the end this morning. But I want to ask you, what is it? What do you think most people seek in life once their basic physical needs are met? And I know there's that hierarchical pyramid of needs, was it Maslow or something like that? And I think safety is number two on the list. But what do you think people seek? Some people might say freedom. After all my physical needs are met, I seek freedom. And lots of liberation movements around the world are driven, of course, by this desire. However, we here in America are free. We've been free of foreign domination for over 250 years. However, most of us are still restless and discontented, maybe even more so than some who are not free. So what else could there be? Is it wealth? Well, one of the quotes that's going around, every commentary or every book I looked at had this quote in it, and none of them could identify the man. He's just identified as perhaps a Texas millionaire, which is the best kind. But he said, I thought money could buy happiness, but I've been miserably disillusioned. So if it's not freedom and it's not wealth, maybe it's people seeking fulfillment through education or fame or sex or power. But most are discontented even when they achieve those goals. And I think the reason for that, the explanation for this phenomenon is that what people are really seeking is peace. And the ultimate and only genuine peace is found in a right relationship with God. St. Augustine said over a millennium and a half ago in his book Confessions, you, this is being God, you make us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you. So today's topic is peace. So let's look at the text. Here in chapter 5, we again begin with this doctrine of justification. We can't seem to get away from it. But Paul talks of it as it emphasizing that it's already taken place. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." And so the great truth of that "therefore" is that we can be justified now, right now. And this is not universally believed by all churches, Roman Catholic churches, for instance. They sometimes will teach that you have to have a prolonged wait for justification. But the moment that you believe in Jesus and you put your trust in Him, God declares you to be just once and for all. The language of "have been justified by faith" refers to an action in the past, to something that's been accomplished. The work of Christ is finished. Justification is a one-time past event in your life. Now, sometimes we like to look at these concepts or doctrines like justification and say, "Well, you know, so what?" We kind of shrug our shoulders. Well, the "so what" is kind of set forth here by Paul. He says that justification is a fait accompli. It is done. It took place the moment we believed. It's not something we have to wait to accomplish in purgatory or some other idea like that. And not only is it accomplished and finished, but there are consequences to it. And so what we're going to do starting this morning is looking at some of these consequences of our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, what are the consequences? So the first consequence, the only one we're going to look at today, is that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace comes through our peace agent, the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the medium. He is the means by which we receive this peace, the means by which it is given to us. Now, most of us, when we think historically about peace, we assign to it a definition of something like the absence of war. When we think internationally or historically, that's the definition we like to use. Absence of war. Maybe you have family members still alive who can remember the end of World War II and the euphoria that swept the nation, that after fighting on two fronts for all those years, finally hostilities would cease and we would be able to live in peace. But you may also remember that the peace didn't last long, as soon fears of nuclear bombs erased all of that peace. There was no sense of peace anymore, even though the war had been won. You see, it seems that peace is very short-lived. It is its characteristic. When we have peace in our world, we can rejoice for a season, but peace is something that never seems to last. One of the most infamous photographs taken from the early days of World War II, I just laugh every time I see this, and it pops up every now and then, and web pages or stuff that I'm looking at. It was a picture of Neville Chamberlain when he was Prime Minister of England. And he had negotiated a peace arrangement with Adolf Hitler. And so he was on this balcony leaning over it, and he uttered these words, "We have achieved peace in our time." Right then, while he was having that photo made, Hitler was mobilizing his Blitzkrieg for Eastern Europe. So it tells you that peace in this world is fragile. It quickly gives way to new hostilities. As you know, if you know your history, World War II was followed by the Cold War, conflict in Korea, a war in Vietnam, not to mention things like Iraq and Afghanistan and all the civil wars around the world and little skirmishes and dust-ups that happened all over the place. It seems that our nation is engaged in some type of war at most times. Hostilities may end. Someone will start rattling the sword again. We never know when the next war will break out. But there's a strong contrast here between the peace that we experience in the world of, you know, war in this world, to the peace that we're talking about here in Romans 5. Because Paul is writing about the end of the worst of all possible wars. You see, the vast majority of people in our country today are involved in a cosmic rebellion against God. The New Testament repeatedly describes the natural condition of fallen people as enemies of God or hostile toward God. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You may recall back when we went through the book of James, we saw this. James said it in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You see, by nature, we regard God as our enemy. But most people won't own up to that. Most unsaved people don't think of themselves as enemies of God. I mean, they don't have conscious feelings of hatred toward God. They don't actively oppose His work. They don't contradict His word. They just kind of consider themselves to be neutral about God. But no such neutrality is possible. Listen to this illustration. After the famous missionary David Livingston had spent several years among the Zulu nation in South Africa, he went into the interior of the country with his wife and his young child to minister. And when he returned, he discovered that an enemy tribe had attacked the Zulus, had killed many of them, and had taken the chief's son captive. The Zulu chief didn't want to make war with the other tribe, but he poignantly said to Livingston, "How can I be at peace with them when they hold my son prisoner?" I quote in here a lot, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said this, "If this attitude is true in the heart of a savage chief, how much more is it true of God the Father toward those who trample underfoot His Son, who count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were set apart as an unholy thing, and who continue to despise the Spirit of grace." In that quote, he's quoting from Hebrews. Here's that verse. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Not very many peaceful terms in that passage. Most people will kind of feign a kind of indifference about all things religious, live and let live, sort of. Yet the heart of man is wayward and stubborn. It's recalcitrant. It has become hardened to the point that it no longer pulsates with any spiritual life whatsoever. And the scriptures tell us that in our natural condition, we don't even want God in our thinking. Which is why I think the central motif in the gospel of the New Testament is reconciliation. I mean, when you think about it, what is the one necessary condition for reconciliation to occur? The most important, the most necessary ingredient for reconciliation to occur is estrangement. If there's no estrangement, no reconciliation is necessary. The New Testament often describes the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ as that of mediator. His work is mediation. Because this God-man came into a world that was estranged from God. The work of Christ as mediator is to bring the two estranged parties together. He is the Prince of Peace, and he came to end this warfare that we've talked about. Now, we understand that we're children of wrath. We've read that in Romans. So it would seem that the only antagonist in this conflict between God and man is us, right? I mean, we're the only ones. Surely God is a God of love and a God of patience and a God of mercy. Surely he doesn't regard us as enemies, does he? Well, the scriptures tell us that not only are we at war with God, but he is at war with us in our lost condition. When you look at the Old Testament, you'll see the imagery of a God who is a soldier. And this soldier has his bow bent and ready to fire his arrows. In Psalm chapter 7, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He is bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. The book of Romans, as we've already looked at, shows that God has directed his wrath upon people for rejecting the truth that he has made manifest in nature. Man's basic tendency is to exchange the truth of God for a lie. And as such, he's poured out his wrath on them. When God looks at our idolatry, he is not at peace, he is at war. We might be so hardened in our hearts and so stiff in our necks that we think, surely God couldn't be at war with us. And this is actually the legacy of 19th century liberal theology in Europe. It's what they were teaching, and it was brought to America. And as a result, we are now raised in a country where we hear that all of us are God's children, and that God is a God of love who has no capacity for wrath or anger. Well, I want to tell you that that kind of a God, the God that you hear of every day at work or in the marketplace, is an idol. There is no such God. God is a holy God, so holy that he cannot bear to look at iniquity. He turned his back on his own son while he hung on the cross because he could not bear to see the sin that Jesus Christ bore for us. There is revulsion in the very character of God for those engaged in the treason of sin against him. So we need reconciliation. We need the end to the estrangement. And what brings that is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news that publishes peace and says the war is over. Being justified, we have peace with God. God has taken the initiative to bring about this peace. You see, we sometimes think, well, all we did was surrender, and there was peace. But that's not it. God conquered. You've heard before where on the cross the power of sin and death were defeated. God won. And in his gracious mercy, he enabled us to be reconciled to him through the work of his Son. And when God enters into this peace treaty with us after defeating death and sin, it is permanent peace. He may be displeased with us. We may grieve him. But once we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, that peace is ours forever. When Jesus was about to go to his death, he gathered his disciples together, and they went up into the upper room. You remember that. And they took the Lord's Supper there. And then Jesus gave them what you could call his last will and testament. Of course, we know that he didn't have any worldly goods to bequeath to his friends. So you may wonder what his legacy was. Well, in John chapter 14, here's what he said. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You see, it is peace with God that settles the soul. It is peace with God that gives the assurance of forgiveness. We even see language like this in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40. It says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That is really the gospel in advance in the Old Testament. Once we are justified, the Holy Spirit testifies to us, speaking comfort. The problem is, our consciences are not always at peace, even with ourselves. We sin, and when we sin, our consciences are troubled. Sometimes we tend to look over our shoulder and see if God has bent his bow and is aiming at us. But he's not. When he looks at us, what he sees now is that we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And so we have the peace of Christ. Christ is our peace. So for us, there is no more war with God. This should convince us of God's commitment to us. Our enmity with God is over once and for all, because, listen, one of Satan's favorite tactics is to make you doubt that your salvation is secure forever, or to make you doubt that it was ever real for you in the first place. Paul says here that because we have already been justified by faith, we have peace with God. As we kind of dig deeper into this, we learned in Romans chapter 3 and chapter 4 that salvation comes to us on the basis of God's grace through our faith. The first consequence we find of this justification is peace. Now, let's talk a little bit more about this. The peace that I'm describing for you is not a feeling. It's a fact. And by that I mean it's not subjective, it is objective. Look, before you came to Christ, before you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you probably did not feel like an enemy of God's. So now that you've been justified and the war is over and you have peace, you may not even feel like you have peace all of the time. It is a fact, though. It is not a feeling. There is peace. So I think the better way to describe this for you is to distinguish between two types of peace that we find in the Bible. And those two types are, one, the peace of God, and the second is peace with God. Peace of God and the peace with God. Now, many of you are familiar with the passage in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, which tells us about the peace of God. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So these verses are describing some type of an upsetting situation, right? Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you're sick. Maybe a friend is sick. Maybe someone close to you has died. Suddenly, everything is in turmoil. One writer wrote it this way, and I think I believe this. He said that the death of a close family member or friend is like having an egg beater thrust into the mixing bowl of your emotional lives. Elizabeth Elliot had one husband murdered by the Alca Indians in Ecuador. She had another husband slowly consumed by cancer. And she said that it's times like these, when the earth seems to be giving way and the waters are roaring and the mountains are being cast into the sea. Well, you may think, well, that's very colorful language. Where did she get that? Well, she got it from Psalm 46. I mean, if you know Elizabeth Elliot, you're not surprised by that. And that verse doesn't just describe those conditions. It says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Such times as what Elizabeth Elliot went through, we need a personal peace in our lives, and that's what Philippians chapter 4 is talking about. We can have personal peace of God by asking for it. That's what the verse said to do. But this is not the peace of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 is not talking about the peace of God, but rather peace with God. The idea here is not so much that we're upset and we need to become more trusting and more tranquil. The idea here is that we've been at war with God and He with us because of our sin. But now, because of our justification through Jesus Christ, we have peace. And although the peace here in this passage is objective, it is the peace of being reconciled to God. Our awareness of that objective truth can give the believer a deep and wonderful subjective peace as well. To know that one is a child of God, a brother of Jesus Christ, cannot give you except what Charles Hodge refers to as the sweet quiet of the soul. But that's not the only reason we have it. We don't have this peace with God just to give us the warm fuzzies about life. There's a reason for it. There is a purpose in our lives. It can not only generate in us feelings of gratitude and warmth, but we can be convinced that our eternity is secure in Christ. It can free us from focusing on our own goodness and merit and serve the Lord with confidence because we know that nothing, just like Paul said, can separate us from His love. We have an eternal peace with God. Romans 8:38 is that passage. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else. I want to pause right there and say that in that category called nor anything else is all of your mess ups. That's where they go. So just think of it that way. Nor height nor depth nor anything else and all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This peace that we have, this security in the knowledge that this peace is forever, strengthens our faith and strengthens our service. We are in a spiritual battle. We know we're in spiritual warfare, just like a soldier. The Roman soldier wore shoes with metal spikes on the bottom, like cleats, so that he would have traction in all kinds of battle situations. We are told in Ephesians 6:15 that our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, so that we will have that same confidence to stand firmly without slipping or sliding. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to cover just a couple of practical applications or summaries of this before we leave, because these will need to be remembered as we go on to the other consequences of our justification in weeks to come. The first one, the starting point for all spiritual blessings in this life and in the life to come is the peace that God has made through us through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the actual starting point. I mean, it's no accident that Paul begins this section like this. Many people would like the peace of God or some other kind of peace. They want to be calm under fire. They want to be self-assured in highly pressurized situations. They want to be under control. And many would like other blessings as well. But if God is the ultimate source of all good things, which he most certainly is, we can only have them when we've entered in to a proper relationship with him. And how is that done? Well, that's done by faith in Christ, just like Paul has been arguing so far in the book. But let's suppose you don't want to do that. You don't want to come to Christ in that way. In that case, what can you possibly expect but a continuation of the wrath of God? A wrath that's now even intensified because of your rejection of Jesus. You want the blessings, the peace, all of the things that God offers to his children. The starting point is being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's number one. Number two, having been justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ, believers can know that their salvation is secured forever, that now nothing can separate them from God's love. So we've already discussed this at length, but just a couple of extra things to say here. Notice that the passage in chapter 5 here since we have been justified by faith, it doesn't say we're seeking peace with God. It says we have peace with God. And it's hard to emphasize this too much, because Christians need to be sure of their salvation. Now, I get it. There are false securities that we can have. We can believe that just mere intellectual assent to the doctrine of saving faith is saving faith, but it is not. We can profess one thing, boast of our security in Christ while continuing in sin. That's presumption. But even though those things are true, those qualifications aside, it's important for us to know that we have been saved by God, that peace has been made between God and ourselves, and that peace will last forever. And the reason we can say that is because it's not based on anything we did, will do, have done, or could possibly do. It's based on the character and faithfulness of God, and that's why we know it will last forever. Number three, it is possible to be at peace with God and know that we are at peace with God while at the same time fail to experience peace in a given situation. This is important for us to understand. You can have peace with God and still not sense peace in your current situation. The reason I say it's important to know this is because if you don't know this in advance, you can be thrown into paralyzing doubt whenever you're thrown into these difficult circumstances, tragic situations that upset us. I mean, folks, death is going to come into your experience, and you will be agitated by it just like that egg beater in the bowl of your emotions. Bad breaks are going to come, and you'll be confused by them. Disappointments will shake you. And it's during those times that we need to be able to come to God for help, which is what Philippians 4 talks about. In fact, one of the great secrets of the Christian life is the ability we have to bring those situations to God in prayer. But the fact that these situations can sometimes cause us to lose our sense of the peace of God does not mean that peace with God has been destroyed. In fact, knowing that we have peace with God should make us be able to come to His throne even more boldly, seeking the peace of God during these situations. In fact, it's evidence of the fact that we have peace with God that we can do so. Martin Lloyd-Jones compares it in this way to a compass. He says, you know, the needle of a compass always points to magnetic north. And you can bump it off course by a hard blow or by passing a magnet alongside it, but those deviations are temporary. And when you take them away, it will return to magnetic north. And he says, that is what faith is like. It can be jarred and it can be deflected by the things we go through in life, but it will always return to God because God has made peace with us. Faith knows this. And he said, God is faith's true home, just as magnetic north is the compass of a needle's true home. As we look at number four, I'm going to invite the praise team back to the stage as we prepare to close. Try that again. The last point this morning, number four, these blessings are nevertheless only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul closes this verse. Let me read it to you again. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of chapter 4, Paul was talking about Jesus, right? He spoke of his death and of his resurrection, so he certainly could have just said here in chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and stopped right there. But that's not what he did. Although he had already mentioned Jesus just the verse prior, he now mentions him again because he doesn't want you and I to imagine that we can get anywhere without Jesus Christ. Paul knew that any feeling of acceptance by God, of peace with God, that is not based upon the work of Jesus Christ is an illusion. And so he returns to mention him again at the end of verse 1. Now, at the very beginning of the sermon this morning, I mentioned that article in Look magazine, 16 famous Americans, talking about the techniques they used to develop or to find peace of mind. Well, there was one person there I omitted. Well, there were several. I didn't give you all 16, but the one I wanted to talk about that I omitted was Norman Vincent Peale. And I omitted him because I wanted to share this with you at this time in the sermon. Peale was known for his philosophy of positive thinking. Do you remember the power of positive thinking? And many people didn't feel that was a particularly strong Christian doctrine, and I'm one of those. But he was a Christian. He was a Methodist minister. And the answer he gave to the interviewer was completely Christian. Peale said, I find peace of mind through a committed relationship with Jesus Christ and through faith in God. Jesus alone can give you peace. That I found to be a fact. And so have countless others. The reason is clear. Jesus gives us peace of mind because he's first given us peace with God. I commend that peace to you this morning and urge you to put your faith in him. Let's pray together.